All right, great. Thank you so much, Brother Fletcher. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 as we continue our study here, Daniel and Revelation. We come to Revelation chapter 5, I should say, and verse number 5. I'm a little bit ahead of myself. I prepared chapter 6, but we're going to be in chapter 5 here this evening. Tonight, my message is entitled, The Lion, the Lamb, and the King. And I'm going to let you remain seated, but notice in Revelation 5 and verse number 5, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now I want you to consider here a superhero with two identities. Very famous. Of course, is it Superman or is he Clark Kent? Well, actually, the answer is he's both. And what's not to like about Superman? I mean, you know, Man of Steel, and as I remember hearing even off of the TV shows I grew up, he's faster than a speeding bullet. He's more powerful than a locomotive. He's able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Look up there in the sky. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? It's Superman. Now, that was the one side of him, but then there's the other side. And that side, Clark Kent. A mild-mannered reporter for the Daily Planet fights the never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. Now, when he's not donning that red cape and that red, yellow, and blue outfit, he's just, you know, sort of just a common, ordinary guy with glasses. And he's just more meek and mild-mannered. Now, when you think about the two identities of that superhero, consider somebody even greater. Who has two identities. Is it the lion or is it the lamb? You know, in English, an oxymoron is a figure of speech that on the surface it seems to be contradictory. There's several examples I could give you of an oxymoron. For instance, how about this one here? Jumbo shrimp. What's that? Well, jumbo means big, but shrimp, well, that's small, right? But if you like jumbo shrimp, you know that it doesn't matter. You just enjoy that taste. How about, here's another one. And I'm sorry, this isn't meant to be intended toward anybody here. But how about this one? Pretty ugly. How does that go together? Well, the answer is it goes together when you use one as an adverb. But truly, those are opposites. Pretty is beautiful. Ugly is not. But when you think about Christ, there are two figures that just don't seem that they are compatible. They just don't seem like they go together. He is the lion, but he is also the lamb. You know, the lion is a symbol of royalty, of dominion, of power, of strength, of dominance. But on the other hand, a lamb is a symbol of gentleness. It's more docile, more peaceful, more passive. Now, almost with a childlike vulnerability. You know, that little lamb is so precious and so vulnerable. And that is why Revelation chapter 5 is so interesting to me. Now, what is Revelation 5 about? We notice that Revelation 5 actually continues the vision of chapter 4. In chapter 4, we saw a vision with a scene in heaven. We saw the judgment seat of Christ. That's literally what I think we were seeing last week when we talked about the rewards for the faithful. And as Christians are assembled there, and we notice the 24 elders, the representatives, I believe, of us, of the church, and we notice that they finish by saying, Thou art worthy. But then the scene turns to a future judgment. In fact, in chapter number 4, you can literally even see, it's almost like, you know, the black clouds, and you can kind of see the storm clouds in the distance, and you even hear the thundering and the lightnings, and the judgment seems like it's just around the corner, and that praise where those 24 elders say, Thou art worthy, turns to a question. The question is, but who is worthy to open the book? Now you say, what is that talking about? Well, I want you to notice three things about this. First of all, I want you to notice there is a mysterious scroll in verse number 1. Notice in verse number 1, John says, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now you notice in chapter number 4 that God is on his throne, and in chapter number 5, God is holding a book. Now, this is not a book like you and I would think. They didn't do things back in those days the way that we do with bounded books. But what they did was they wrote on parchment, on paper, but it was just one long piece. I mean, literally, when you wrote a book, you were just simply writing on one page, but it was really, really long. So what they did was they would write, but then when they finished a section, they would then put a seal on that particular spot. That would sort of kind of indicate that is one thing, but now we go on to another, and then they would seal a second portion, and this seal was very important. And we notice that this is a scroll that has seven distinct seals on it. Now, what is this scroll, and what are these seven seals? It seems very mysterious, but let's see if we can unravel the mystery. We have a couple of clues. We notice, for instance, it has something to do with man, because verse number 3 mentions man. It also has something to do with earth, because verse number 3 also mentions earth. It also has something to do with heaven, because verse 3 also mentions heaven. But it has something mostly to do with a word that we need to define. The word is redemption. Now, let me just say that this, I believe, is a book of man's and earth's redemption. Now, redemption is not a word that we use in our daily talk. We don't usually talk about redemption, but it is a Bible word. And in order to understand the word, let me give you three examples. If you go back to the Old Testament, that you'll find out that there were three things that were redeemed. The word redeemed basically means to buy back. It means that one time you had it, then you lost it, but now you buy it back. There were three things in the Old Testament, by example, that were redeemed. For instance, slaves could be redeemed. As it happens, slaves sometimes got lost. They may have run away, or maybe, you know, because of just simply the nature of business, maybe you went a little bit backwards and you had to sell slave. If you wanted to get that slave back, you could redeem them and redeem them at a price. In addition, another example would be a wife could be redeemed. Now you say, what? Losing a wife? How do you lose a wife? Now, by the way, I will tell you, I'm not going to embarrass anybody here. I don't think this person is here. But we had a man many years ago that actually was on a trip. And while on this trip, driving his car, stopped to get some gas, got back in the car, and all of a sudden took off. And somewhere down the road, I'm not going to tell you how long, but all of a sudden he realized, I forgot my wife. She's back at the gas station. Now, by the way, that would have been an interesting conversation the rest of the way. But he had to basically go back and get his wife. Now, you say, how do you lose a wife? Is that like losing keys? The answer is no. But the answer, how do you lose a wife? Through death. In other words, if a husband died, that wife was valued and valuable to God, so much so that he even put within the Old Testament culture a way for that wife not to become destitute. Back in those days, they didn't have a lot of safety nets, but this was a safety net that God put in place. He never wanted to have a woman that was vulnerable because she didn't have a husband, didn't have a father. So there was a way that that woman could be redeemed. By the way, there's an interesting, very famous story that illustrates this. It's the story of Ruth, and of course, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. And in that story, Ruth, in a sense, lost her husband. Naomi lost her husband. But there's a real hero in the story, a man by the name of Boaz, who steps in and says, I am willing and able to redeem. Now, a wife could be redeemed. And that's a very important part of the Bible's even foundation. But in addition, land could be redeemed. You know, land could be lost, especially in times of hardship. We know about times of drought. You know, we're sort of going through that even in our country, and especially our neck of the woods. But times of hardship, sometimes they'd get into financial bondage and they'd have to sell their land. We talked about that the other day. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Jeremiah 32, we have an example of this. When the prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of his prophecies, is actually commanded to redeem some land. And not for himself, but for his uncle, a man by the name of Hanamiel. Jeremiah's uncle lost a piece of property, and this is really an awkward story because this actually comes at a very awkward time because Jeremiah's asked to redeem this property for his uncle, while Jeremiah is in prison. And his uncle somehow comes to him and doesn't come to him to spring him out of prison, but comes and says, listen, I need some help. And while you're in prison, would you redeem my property? And Jeremiah is actually told by God, go ahead and do it. And it's the field of Anathoth. And after recording, this deed is now, and the way that they did it back in Bible days is this. In order to redeem property, they wrote on both sides of the paper. And what they would do is they would write on one side, they would write basically what caused them to lose the property. On the other side, they would write what the price was to redeem it. So it's very interesting when you get to even this particular place in Revelation chapter 5, we notice that there's a scroll that is written where? On the inside and on the outside. It's written on both sides of the page, both sides of the paper. Now, by the way, that applies because I'm saying there's something needing to be redeemed, and what needs to be redeemed is what was lost. What was lost? You were lost, and I was lost. And this whole earth was lost because of sin. And so literally, if you want to follow the logic, on one side of the paper, on one side of the book, that you've got written what caused us to lose ourselves, sin. On the other side, what redeems us. Now, by the way, let me just state, you know, politically here today, I know there's an awful lot of talk in, you know, recent days, months about this Green New Deal. We don't need a Green New Deal. What we need is the old red blood, the blood of Jesus. We don't need green, but we need red. You see, we are not bought with green. We're bought with the blood of Christ, and the title deed for man and the title deed for this earth and everything that was lost, that is really what this is all about. Now, not only, by the way, did we need to have here in this search not only somebody that was willing to redeem, but also somebody that was able. Notice not only that, but notice there are seven seals. Now, what are these seven seals? They are the first series of judgments. Obviously, seven is a very picturesque number. It is the number of completion. The first series of judgments are called the seal judgments. And really, if you want to follow much of the rest of the book of Revelation, it is sort of the wrapping up. You see, really, it's going to end well because there's going to be a redemption story even within this book. But you're going to even see here that the one who is willing even to redeem is also qualified to judge because he is the one who is worthy. Now, this is literally God trying to wrap things up. He started by creating a world that was good, a world that was perfect, but sin and man marred it. And now he's trying to redeem man and trying to redeem this earth. It's, by the way, if you want to even look at it, you know, even these judgments, because there are three different series of judgments. You've got the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, followed by the vial or bowl judgments. It's very similar to the recently completed Olympics. You know, the Olympics have three parts. They have the opening ceremonies. They've got then, of course, the competitions. And then they have the closing ceremonies. You've got three different judgments all rolled together. But it is all part of God's judgment. Now, not only we notice here a mysterious scroll, but secondly, notice there is a meticulous search in verses 2 through 4. In verse number 2, John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." We notice here an angel called a strong angel. Now, ask an all-important question. By the way, the identification of this angel, there are many who actually jump to the conclusion and say this angel must be the angel Gabriel, an archangel, chief angel, whose name literally means strength of God, a strong angel, a Gabriel-type angel. Now, we don't know for sure. I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. But it is an angel that is actually here to ask an important question. And the important question I want you to notice is this: who is worthy to open this book? He doesn't say who is willing. You know, there have been many individuals who have been willing to rule and judge. You know, that they put themselves in the place of judge. That they put themselves in the place of judge and executioner. And many dictators. And, you know, there's a lot of different individuals who are very aggressive and very passionate in trying to conquer the world and be the leader, be the ruler. I think about Alexander the Great, who at the age, a young age of 32, had conquered the whole world and then wept and cried because there was nothing more to conquer. You know, he left the world, and certainly the world was conquered, but I can't say that the world was redeemed. In fact, Alexander the Great didn't really fare well after conquering the world. He ends up drunk in a drunken stupor. He ends up dying at a young age. Not really the way that you want to exit this life. Not only that, but before Alexander, you had Nebuchadnezzar. And we noticed in the book of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar thought himself to be this great king, a great one who had built Babylon, but he too never did redeem this earth. Now, others have conquered. Julius Caesar's and Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, of course, tried to bring about the Third Reich. The point is this, there's this search, this massive search, and we notice the scope of this search is in three different places. We notice, first of all, there's a search made in heaven. Of course, by the way, this excludes God because God is the one who is on the throne. But a search other than God, is there anybody, any angel, any of the chief angels, Gabriel, Michael? No, there's no angel. There's nobody, celestial being in heaven, who is worthy to open this book. Then there's, secondly, a search on earth. And there's no human being, whether living or dead, who is qualified to be the Redeemer. There's no dictator, there's no tyrant, no president, no world leader, no statesman, nobody who has ever lived or is living that is qualified to redeem. By the way, that would also include no preacher. Preachers are men with feet of clay. They're men just simply that are just like everybody else. There's no preacher that's qualified. Nobody on earth is qualified. But then we notice third designation, there is under the earth a search. Now, this is probably a designation for hell, or at least the grave. But hell is always beneath. It's always viewed as going down. Now, there's nobody in hell, no demon, and certainly Satan himself who is bound for hell. There's nobody that is qualified to redeem. And besides, Satan wouldn't want to redeem. He's the one that wants to destroy. He's the one that wants to condemn. Now, the point is this. The search was complete. It was exhaustive. There was a search high and low, and no one found worthy. And it's at that point there that dramatically, verse number 4, the Bible says that John wept, he wept much. And the word, by the way, for weeping here describes an uncontrollable. You know, if I could say one of the things that this spoke to my heart about, and that is this, that listen, oftentimes we just simply gloss over our without hope, without Christ. Sometimes we do not dwell very long on the fact that we are lost. We're lost. And many times, you know, we just simply glory in the fact that we're saved, but we don't realize without Christ how that we would have been totally without hope. By the way, you just simply go back to, you know, was there ever a time, maybe a time when you were a child, when maybe you got displaced from your mom, your dad, a time that you were maybe displaced from the group, a time that you weren't where you were supposed to be. And, you know, I always think about, by the way, the time, my first day of kindergarten was both an exciting time and a scary time. And I'll tell you why it was scary. Because after the first day was done, they said, now get on your bus. And so I got on the first bus I saw. And I got on that bus. Now, by the way, I grew up in New Ulm, Minnesota. New Ulm's a small town. But as I noticed that bus, all of a sudden started leaving the city limit sign. I knew something was up. But I was just so shy, just an introvert. I didn't want to say anything. And so as child after child, they went from New Ulm. They went to Hanska. They went, you know, another little community just a little ways away. They're bringing all the parochial kids outside of the city, their home, and all of a sudden I was the only one left. I was lost. Thankfully, I knew where I lived. I had learned my address. I could pass that part of kindergarten. I knew where I lived, and so that was my saving thing. But my point is this, we don't dwell on the fact we were truly, truly lost, but we were. And that's really the point where John now begins to just simply dwell on that, and he realizes he was lost. I wish we would sometimes even remember that without Christ we were lost. I'll tell you a man that never forgot that. That was the man John Newton. You know, the once depraved and hopeless wicked sailor, a slave trader, a man who had abused others in his youth and his younger days, he found Christ. And that changed him, but what changed him most was grace. And that's why he could write Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. By the way, I don't take kindly to those that want to change and soften that word and say, you know, just change to one like me. No, he meant wretch. He understood what he was. He was lost. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. Back to John and back to Revelation. John is experiencing this search. And just think, where would we be without Christ? I think we need to think about that. But now finally, I want you to notice there's good news, because third, we have a magnificent Savior found in verses 5 through verse number 7. And here's where we get the oxymoron picture. We get the two opposites. In verse number 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." By the way, only somebody qualified could take it from the one on the throne. Now, who is he? Well, he's two things at the same time. Two opposites. He's a lion, but he's also a lamb. Now, let's talk about that. The term lion is a term that only appears one time in the book of Revelation, and it's right here. It's the only time. Otherwise, every other time and multiple times, he's going to be called the lamb. But here he's called the lion. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. By the way, the lion was the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And so it's very fitting that even forecast that the Savior, the one qualified to redeem, would come from this tribe. Now, like a lion, he will be powerful, he will be brave, he'll be strong, he'll be majestic. He's the king. Now, you might be confused because you might say, but wait a second, Pastor Clear, isn't the devil also a lion? Actually, no. I'm sure, by the way, if you are thinking in confusion, you're thinking, well, doesn't the Bible say, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, that Satan is a roaring lion? That's not what it says. Do you know that verse? It says that Satan is as a roaring lion. He is like a roaring lion. Now, by the way, Jesus is the lion Satan imitates. He is like as a roaring lion. He is as, not is, but as. He takes on some of the characteristics. By the way, there are some characteristics of a lion that are negative. He stalks, that he attacks on all sides. He's relentless. He roars after he kills. You know, male lions in the wild even eat their own young sometimes if they're really, really hungry. Those are all negative characteristics of lions. Now, none of those fit Jesus. Jesus actually takes on the characteristics. He is the lion. By the way, notice one of the characteristics of the lion is found in this verse, verse number 5, that he hath prevailed. He's conquered. And Jesus Christ, like a lion, has conquered our sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell and the grave. Why? Because he's the lion. He is the lion, not as a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, not only is he a lion, but secondly, he's a lamb. He's the lamb. The lion is a conqueror. The lamb is crucified. By the way, notice when John turns around, he sees the one who had been the mighty conqueror. All of a sudden, more sin. He sees a lamb. Notice, as it had been slain. Of course, this reminds everybody of the Passover. Something that was just ingrained into their thinking was the Passover, a time when literally you got to understand that what happened with Passover us what was this, that a family, every family was to take a lamb, and they were to take that lamb into their home for several days. Now, by the way, any of you have kids at home? Let me see your hand. If you got kids at home, just imagine this. If you bring a cute, adorable, sweet little lamb home, and it's around your kids for several days, what are the kids going to want to do? Kill the lamb or keep the lamb? It's going to be really hard. I mean, you try and then all of a sudden say, okay, kids, it's time to butcher that lamb. That lamb has to be slain. All of a sudden, you're going to have a lot of crying kids. Oh, mommy, daddy, don't. And I mean, that's going to be just, I mean, horrible, isn't it? See, God was actually setting them up for the difficult choice he made. The difficult choice that was inbred in salvation. You see, they were to fall in love with the lamb, but that lamb had to become their sacrifice. Not only was it a lamb, but it had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb that was in its prime, a young lamb, a lamb without blemish and without spot, a beloved lamb. They fell in love with the lamb, and then on a particular day, they were to slay that lamb. And as long as they took the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorpost, then that night, the night of the final judgment, God would visit Egypt, and everywhere he saw the blood applied, he would pass over. That's where we get the term Passover. He would pass over. They would be saved. They'd be spared. They'd be redeemed. By the way, that is a picture of what the Father had to go through, the ordeal in his heart. When the Bible even says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Briefly notice five things about the Lamb. First of all, notice the Lamb is in heaven. He's not in a dirty manger. He's not on a dusty road in Galilee. He's no longer, on a ship, in a storm, all of the things that happened when Christ was here 2,000 years ago. He's no longer there. He's now in heaven where he belongs. And by the way, notice he's on the throne. Not only that, but notice the Lamb had been there all along. The phrasing "as it had been" indicates that Jesus had always been in the mind of God, the Lamb slain. And we see that later on, even in Revelation 13, verse 8, which indicates that the Father, in his mind, the Lamb, had been slain from the foundation, the founding of this world. From the very beginning, when God put man on this earth, he even had in his mind the solution for man's sin. It was Jesus Christ, the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Not only that, but notice this Lamb still bore the marks of having been slain. You know, we can forget a lot of things. Many things are really not worth remembering. But Christ's sacrifice, oh, may we never, ever forget that. By the way, that is why, very simply, whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we try to what? Remember. This do in remembrance of me. That is something so important that we always remember. And so, literally, his appearance is so that we will never, ever forget the great sacrifice he made for us. You know, one of the dangers sometimes of being saved for a long time, is sometimes you can get complacent and you can forget. I want you to think right now about the day you got saved. Think about the conditions. Think about the preaching. I was, glad to even hear that we even had some kids this week at our camp. And I don't know about even tonight, but some kids that went to camp this week and they accepted Christ as Savior. That was great. That was wonderful. It was wonderful hearing the testimony, Brother Troy, last week, telling about going to the jail and being able to get in the jail and having some people get saved in the jail ministry. You haven't been in there for months, over a year, and now here's some people getting saved. Isn't it wonderful hearing the testimony of a missionary, Brother Ratcliffe, as even describing here, just simply going out and giving out the gospel and some people, precious people, getting saved. Listen, we should never forget what he did. He's the Lamb, still bearing the marks of having been slain. But then notice, the Lamb is standing. Now this is significant because verse number 6 says he is standing. This is significant for two reasons. Number one, it reminds us of the resurrection. If he was lying in the grave, then he would be lying down now. But he's alive. He's risen. But you know, there's another way of understanding that word there, standing. It has another connotation. You see, when Jesus left, you remember how he was described as he left? He was seated, the Bible describes, at the right hand of God. He sat down. He accomplished all he did. But the fact that he's standing means now he's standing back up, getting ready now to act again. And again, he is going to be now carrying on the judgments the next several chapters are going to describe, the work of judging this earth and bringing things to a close. But then notice, finally, this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. As I said before, seven is the perfect, complete, symbolic number. Two things, horns, seven horns. Horns symbolize power. Now, they would take those horns from those horns. Many times those animals, that was a very fierce defense. Now, you never wanted to find out the hard way from the horn of an animal. Think about like bullfights. You know, you never want to touch the horn on a bull alive. You never want to. And so the horn was a symbol of power. Not only, by the way, does it describe his power, but then notice seven eyes. Eyes are symbolic of seeing and understanding, wisdom. Now, what's it basically saying? In a nutshell, those symbolic seven horns, seven eyes, are saying the one that we are viewing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he is omniscient. He is all-knowing, all-wise. He knows everything. Nothing escapes him. Now, we're not going to get into it here tonight because of time, but I want you to just notice as we close here, verse number 9, the opening of their worship song, because once again, it says, "Thou art worthy." Exactly what we had in the last chapter now concludes really the many verses that finish this chapter. Basically describe the worthiness of the one who came to redeem you and to redeem me. We're going to stop there. We're going to pick it up next week, and I'm going to get into chapter number 6 next week. The title of my message next week is really, Who Can Stand? We're going to take a couple of weeks in chapter 6, a lot to get into with the seal judgments, but I trust that this has been a blessing to you. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.